showing the signs of the times. Famines, thousands being swept away by earthquakes and floods, fire, calamities by sea and land, war and bloodshed. Jesus is giving them the clarion call. He's waiting for them to get ready. The love of self has so benumbed the spiritual senses, the day of the Lord will come upon many professed believers as a thief in the night. As the inhabitants of earth fall deeper into spiritual darkness, unready for the crisis ahead, God is working mightily to prepare a people who will stand true to Him, to finish the work, and to shine as the brightness of the firmament, turning others to righteousness. The time has come for God's people to return to a form of primitive godliness, experience true revival and reformation, and prepare for the shaking. The shaking of God blows away multitudes like dry leaves. Soon, God's people will be tested by fiery trials, and the great proportion of those who now appear to be genuine and true will prove to be but base metal. The time is at hand, and God is calling you.
Good evening, and welcome to The Shaking. We'd like to thank all of you for being here in Berrien Springs, Michigan tonight. We'd also like to welcome all of those who are watching from around the world and around the United States via live streaming. And we also would like to apologize for the technical difficulties we had last night with the live streaming. But we have that worked out. If you would like to tune in to our channel on YouTube, you could watch last night's presentation there. We are excited about this series, and we're excited about this evening's presentation, which is entitled, Come Out of Her, My People. At this time, I would like to turn things over to tonight's speaker, Thomas Akins.
Thank you, Brother Mike. Should we get her going here? Our theme this evening is The Shaking. And tonight we're going to look at The Shaking. Let's see if I can get a little bit of this closest out of there. We're going to be looking at The Shaking in the light of the message of the angel of Revelation 18. We're going to see that the message and the messenger is inseparable from the shaking. And so as we begin, the Lord admonishes us, let all things be done by prayer and supplication. So those who are able, I would like to invite you to kneel together with me as we invite the Lord's presence. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Father, I pray all that is said and done this evening will be to thy honor and glory, that thy name may be uplifted in the name of thy Son, Jesus. I pray, Father, that thou wilt glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee. I pray that the words that are spoken will not be mine, but thine. I pray that thou wilt be my lips, that my lips may be touched with a coal from off thine altar, that those things that are spoken may be holy and true. And I pray that thy holy angels will be present to impress the things that are shared from thy word to each and every heart. For we know that thy word will not return unto thee void. And I bless thee and thank thee for this privilege, and do pray, Father, thy blessing upon the reading of thy word. May we all have understanding, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. As I mentioned, we're looking at the subject of the shaking. And the shaking is really peculiarly a Seventh-day Adventist theme. So we're going to be looking at it from the perspective of the writings of the Spirit of Prophecy to understand what the Lord's messenger has revealed to us concerning the shaking. And as I mentioned, in the light of the message of the angel of Revelation 18, which is, in other words, the swelling of the second angel's message, which is what we're going to be covering. But to really understand what the shaking is, you have to understand the message and the messengers. And to understand that, you have to go back and understand some of the history surrounding the people who were called to give that message. We know those people today as the Seventh-day Adventist people. At the time, they were the Advent people, or the Millerites, that formed the Seventh-day Adventist denomination as we know it today. And to understand the history, we need to go back and look at the history of the church. And we're going to do that very briefly. In fact, one quote that I want to share with you. We're going to look at the history beginning from Ephesus, the first, the beginning of the Christian church, down to the time of Sardis. And one quote expresses it most beautifully to help us understand the significance of the shaking. It's taken from the Advent Review and Sabbath Herald of February 7, 1856. And there the author wrote this: "The mystery of iniquity began to work in the church in Paul's day. It finally crowded out the simplicity of the gospel and corrupted the doctrine of Christ. And the church went into the wilderness. Martin Luther and other reformers arose in the strength of God and with the word and spirit made mighty strides in the Reformation. The greatest fault, says the author, we can find in the Reformation is the reformers stopped reforming. Had they gone on and onward till they had left the last vestige of papacy behind, such as natural immortality, sprinkling, the Trinity, and Sunday keeping, the church would now be free from her unscriptural errors." This quote helps us to understand the reason why you and I are here. This is the reason why the Seventh-day Adventist Church came into existence, to finish this work. You see, the Protestants stopped protesting. The Reformers stopped reforming. But God would have a people who would come wholly out of Babylon in doctrine and in practice. And God raised up a people in whom that would be fulfilled. And God has asked us to be a part of that work. So to understand the shaking, you have to understand the people and the message that behind that shaking. Those people, we know them today as Seventh-day Adventists, and this is their history. This is why they came into existence. Had the Reformers kept on reforming, there would have been no need for the Seventh-day Adventist Church. You see, the reason we are here is the Reformation must be completed. The protest must continue until every vestige of the papacy is gone, and God's people stand firm upon the platform of truth. What was their message? The Apostle Paul gives it to us in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17. It is, "Come out from among them," that is the world, "and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." The promise is that if we will come out from the world, God will receive us. But that which is not said is if we remain in the world, we do not belong to him. We are not God's people so long as we are in the world. We can only be received as we come out. And God is calling a people out from the world. And not only out from the world, but he's trying to call the world out from them. Because that's what the Reformation is all about. And their message, when we talk about the world, we understand that the message deals with sin. And God has admonished his people. Those who are to give this message are to be watchmen upon the wall. And their message is given to us in the 58th chapter, first verse of Isaiah, where he says, "Cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins." This is the message that God would have us to give. It's not an easy message, but God requires that sin be purged from each and every one of us. And God wants us to be faithful watchmen. When there is danger, God will hold the watchman responsible for what happens to the flock. Should they not be warned, their blood will be upon the watchman's hands. And God does not want any of us to be guilty of the blood of God's innocent people. So we must not spare. We must cry aloud and warn the people of the danger. What was the result of the giving of this message? Spirit of Prophecy, the fourth volume, tells us on page 232 in the first paragraph. She says, the proclamation, Babylon is fallen, was given in the summer of 1844. And as the result, she says, about 50,000 withdrew from these churches. The result of the second angel's message was that when people saw the condition of the church, they saw the nearness of the coming of the Son of God, they determined to separate, to come out. And about 50,000 came out and took their stand for the truth, took their stand for Christ. And so, she says, now if you understand the context, this statement is made in 1850. So about 6 years after this, she says in the present truth, April 1st, 1850, the mighty shaking has commenced and will go on, she says, and all will be shaken out who are not willing to take a hold and unyielding stand for the truth and sacrifice for God and his cause. You see, the fall of the Protestant churches was the first shaking, but it's not the only shaking to take place. In fact, Sister White mentions two distinct shakings that will take place within the church. The first happened to the Protestant churches, and it resulted in their fall. And she says that that shaking would go on to shake out all those who would not take a firm stand upon the truth and who are not willing to make sacrifices for God and for his cause. These souls would be shaken out, which means they would fall. And this is what has happened to the Protestant churches. This is why they are in the condition that they are today. And so we see the result of the initial message that was given by our pioneers was the result or resulted in the fall of the Protestant churches. The message was resisted. It was rejected, the message that they bore to the world, and the result was that the churches were shaken, and those who would not stand for the truth were shaken out. And so we come down in time to that time when the Church of Philadelphia began to form. And this is the time when we become a really distinct people in the world, distinct from all other denominations. And we're going to see why they are Philadelphia and not Babylon. A statement, Revelation chapter 14, verses 1, 5, and 12. Bring these people to view. It begins by John saying, I looked and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Sion, and with him 144,000. And I'll stop there for just a moment. Here are mentioned 144,000. Now, the first time that this group is mentioned is in the seventh chapter of the book of Revelation. And we are told that they are those that are brought out from the 12 tribes of Israel. They are the spiritual Israel, God's people in the last days, those who are the seed of Abraham. She continues, having their father's name written in their foreheads. Verse 4, these are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. They are have not had any illicit or, we should say, fornicating relationship with either church or state. They have kept themselves chaste virgins for Christ. They are his. And notice what it says concerning them. Verse 5. And in their mouth was found no guile, that is deceit. There was no falsehood in the message that they gave. It was a pure message. In their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. In verse 12, here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. God's people are not only commandment keepers, beloved, but they keep the faith. The work that is committed to them is not only the keeping of the Ten Commandments, but the keeping of the faith of God's people, the doctrines, the teachings that have been handed down from the apostles to our day are given to them to keep, not simply to hide away, but to keep before the world, to present uplifted to the world. To them it is committed, and they have to have the faith in order to keep it. Let me share with you a few statements. This is taken from a letter written in 1903. It's in paragraphs 18 and 14 of that letter. Sister White says these words regarding the message that was given to this people. Words of power have been sent by God and by Christ to this people, bringing them out from the world point by point into the clear light of present truth. With lips touched with holy fire, God's servants have proclaimed the message. The divine utterance has set its seal to the genuineness of the truth proclaimed. Now notice what she says very carefully. We, she's talking of Seventh-day Adventists, we have a truth that admits of no compromise. Shall we not repudiate everything that is not in harmony with this truth? Notice, she says that they, speaking of those who had begun the work up until the time of 1903, which is around 60 years or so after 1844, she says, we have a truth that admits of no compromise. None, beloved. That is the message that is be taken to the world. But notice, the message gets even stronger. In the eighth volume of the Testimonies, page 297, the first paragraph, this is a year later, she writes this, let none seek to tear away the foundations of our faith, the foundations that were laid when? At the beginning of our work, by prayerful study of the Word and by revelation. How were they established? Not simply by men studying the Bible and coming to their own conclusions, but by revelation. By revelation, beloved. Heaven gave us these doctrines. She continues, upon these foundations, we have been building for the last 50 years. Men may suppose that they have found a new way, and that they can lay a stronger foundation than that which has been laid. But this is a great deception. Other foundation can no man lay than that which has been laid. And she's talking about the foundation that was laid by the pioneers in the first 50 years. Other foundation, she says, can no man lay. In Steps to Christ, we get an inkling of what that foundation is. This is page 112, first paragraph. She says, we may have the witness in ourselves that the Bible is true, that Christ is the Son of God. Now notice what she says. We know that we are not following cunningly devised fables. She didn't say I. She said we. She included herself with all those that had gone through that experience. They knew, beloved, and today they want us to know that we have not followed cunningly devised fables. That which was founded was not founded by men. It was not a foundation laid by men. Otherwise, another man could lay it. It's a foundation that no man can lay because it was laid by Jesus Christ. And we will see this. Review and Herald, May 25th, 1905. Speaking of this foundation, she says, "Not one pin is to be removed from that which the Lord has established." Who laid that foundation? The Lord. "Where shall we find safety unless it be in the truths that the Lord has been giving for the last 50 years? Where are we as God's people today going to find safety if it is not in those truths? Those truths, beloved, are the ship. And that is the ship that is going through." Paragraph 2. She says, "I beseech those who are laboring for God not to accept the spurious for the genuine. Let not human reason be placed where divine, sanctifying truth should be. Christ is waiting to kindle faith and love in the hearts of his people." He's waiting to kindle what? Faith and love in his people's hearts. He's waiting. He's waiting for us. She continues, "Let not erroneous theories receive countenance from the people who ought to be standing firm on the platform of eternal truth." What kind of truth? Eternal truth. It's eternal truth because Jesus is eternal. He is the truth. And he laid that foundation. When men play with that foundation, they are not playing with men. They are seeking to undermine God, not men. And the spirit of prophecy is making this very plain to us. These are but a handful of statements from which there are dozens. God does not want us to be in darkness, beloved. She continues, "Let not erroneous theories receive countenance from the people who ought to be standing firm on the platform of eternal truth. God calls upon us to hold firmly to the fundamental principles that are based upon unquestionable authority." What kind of authority? Where is there anything that has unquestionable authority? Where can we find a document that contains unquestionable authority? The Bible. The fundamental principles. And now she's not talking about the fundamental beliefs, the 28 that we know of today. She's talking about what were known in her day as the fundamental principles, beginning when they were first written in 1872 until 1931. Those were called the fundamental principles. That's what she's referring to. And she doesn't call them the eternal truth. She said they're based upon the eternal truth, or that which has unquestionable authority. They're based upon the Word of God, and the Word of God's authority is unquestionable and ought to be unquestionable. But sadly today, men are questioning that authority. And not just any men. It's not the world, but men within the church. And this is one of the most frightening things, when you see men within the church questioning their own authority. They're undermining their own authority and the very authority and power God has given them to carry forward that work. In Special Testimonies, Series B, number 2, page 59, and this should be the first paragraph, she writes this, "We are God's commandment-keeping people. For the past 50 years, every phase of heresy has been brought to bear upon us to becloud our minds regarding the teaching of the Word. Messages of every order and kind have been urged upon Seventh-day Adventists to take the place of the truth which, point by point, has been sought out by prayerful study and testified to by the miracle-working power of the Lord." But the waymarks which have made us what we are to be preserved, and they will be preserved, as God has signified through His Word and the testimony of His Spirit. He calls upon us to hold firmly with the grip of faith to the fundamental principles that are based upon unquestionable authority. She's calling upon us today. These things were written for us. God is calling upon us. He's waiting for a people who will take their stand as Daniel, uncompromisingly, and his three friends who stood uncompromisingly and refused to bow the knee to Baal, though it should cost them their lives. God is waiting for such a people today who are willing to say, the word of God is my conscience is bound to the word of God. As said Martin Luther before the council of the Diet of Worms. Again, Review and Herald, September 5th, 1893, paragraph 8. There is but one church in the world who are at the present time, now this is written in 1893, who at the present time are standing in the breach and making up the hedge, building up the old waste places. And for any man to call the attention of the world and other churches to this church, denouncing her as Babylon, is to do a work in harmony with him who is the accuser of the brethren. This statement is in reference not to a name, beloved, but to the truth. She's saying, for any man to say that those who are standing upon the platform of truth, those who are taking their stand for the word of God, and for the truths that he has given to his people, for any man to say that those people are Babylon is to take the side of the accuser of the brethren. God wants us to understand, beloved, the importance of the message that he has given. The foundation was not laid faultily. It was laid by the master builder. And God is waiting for those who will take their stand, who will join him in standing for the truth. And I want all those who think that the foundation was laid faultily and that there were things in the message that God gave to this people that needed correction, things that needed new or additional light, I want them to consider that it is not the instrument that the Lord has chosen to communicate his words to the erring that you are resisting and refusing, but the Lord Jesus Christ, who has for the last 50 years been speaking the fundamental truths to his people. Who was speaking to them? The Lord Jesus Christ. And she makes it abundantly clear to those who would seek to undermine the faith of his people in that message, you are not messing with men. You are not resisting men. You are fighting against God. And brethren, these men need to take into consideration the words of Gamaliel. Let's not be found fighting against God. For if it is the work of God, nothing shall stop it. But if it's the work of men, it'll come to naught. We don't need to worry ourselves with it. It will bring itself to naught. But if it is of God, let us not stand in the way of it and hinder it and be found to be a stumbling block to those who otherwise would receive the truth. God forbid. You see, beloved, there's going to be a final shaking. The shaking that began in the days of the Protestant churches was but a taste of what is to come, because theirs was the giving of the three angels' messages. But we are told in the book of Revelation, chapter 18, that those messages swell to a loud cry. And the glory of that message fills the whole earth. And it's given with great power. And that word power in the original is exousia. It literally means authority. It's given with great authority because it's not based upon the theories and ideas of men. It's based on the Word of God, unquestionable authority. Regarding this final shaking, it's given to us in these words. And after these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. Another angel is seen coming down from heaven. A heavenly message is born to this world. And that message lightens the earth with its glory. And it's given, as I mentioned before, with great authority or great power. Because it is not the words of men. They are the words of God. And his truth is to lighten the world. I believe we are in that time. In the Review and Herald, April 1st, 1890, notice these words. This is just 2 years after 1888. She says this, "How will any of our brethren know when this light..." Now this is immediately after she quoted the previous verse, verse 1 of Revelation 18. Immediately after quoting that verse, she asks this question, "How will any of our brethren know when this light shall come to the people of God? As yet, we certainly have not seen the light that answers to this description. God has light for his people, and all who will accept it will see the sinfulness of remaining in a lukewarm church." Now notice, what language is she using here? The language to the message of the Laodicean church. Keep that in mind, because she is going to tie that in again with this message of the shaking. And you will see it. She continues, "They will heed the counsel of the true witness when he says, 'Be zealous therefore and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me.'" Again, Review and Herald, December 31st, 1857. She ties it in. She says, "I asked the meaning of the shaking I had seen. I was shown that it would be caused by the straight testimony called forth by the counsel of the true witness to the Laodiceans." What causes the shaking? The counsel given by the true witness, Jesus, to his Laodicean church. But notice what she says after this. "It will have its effect upon the heart of the receiver of the testimony. Some will receive it. Some will repent." And notice what she says will happen as a result. "And it will lead him," that is the one who receives it, "to exalt the standard." What standard? Well, the standard that had been laid in the ground on the dust. The standard of God's people, which is the standard of Emmanuel. That standard that has been trampled in the ground by those who have taken his name in vain. That standard is going to be lifted again to the world. Only by those who receive Jesus' testimony to them and heed that call and turn from their lukewarm condition to one of fervent love and devotion for the truth and his cause. They will lift that banner, that standard, and pour forth the straight truth. God is waiting for a people who will give the straight truth. This straight testimony some will not bear. Now notice what she says. They will rise up against it, and this will cause a shaking among God's people. When does this take place? At the time of the Laodicean church, when the true witness bears his record to a church that thinks it is rich and increased with goods and in need of nothing, when in fact it does not know that it's naked and poor and miserable and blind and naked. It's given to just such a people. and some will receive and take it up. I believe because she says that this message had not, the light of this message, they had not seen yet as of 1890. That message had not yet come. And I believe it was pointing to our day. I believe that message is here. And God is waiting for those who will hear it, whose hearts will be pricked with the sense of their own need, and will take up the banner of Prince Emmanuel and stand for him. This will cause the shaking. When people begin to pour forth the straight truth and stand for the truth, it is that that creates the shaking. She continues. This is from letter 102, 1897. Speaking of this, the message of Revelation 18:1. This is a decided message, she says, and the light and glory of God attends it. The clear light of truth that lightens the earth with its glory does not, like the flash of lightning, leave only darkness in its track. It continues to shine. The world is to see the light that has been shining in ages past through the Lord's messengers who have made their protest, which have distinguished us, notice she says us, as Protestants. And this last sentence, I want to strike home. And Protestants will continue to be Protestants in the first, second, and third angel's message. Do you see the connection? The message of the angel of Revelation 18:1 is a message of protest. It is the finishing of the Reformation. It is the final protest, and it is that that creates the shaking. When God's people lift their voice once again at protest, all the corruption and the wickedness and the sin and the false doctrine and error that has entered into the church, it causes the shaking. God is waiting for a people who will be Protestants, who are willing to carry the Reformation to a completion in their own lives and call for others to do the same. In John 3, verse 19, Jesus tells us of the condemnation that is to come to this world. He says, and this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Why will some resist it? Because they're unwilling to let go of their sin. Light God is sending into the world. He has sent a precious message of truth through our pioneers and the spirit of prophecy to the world. And God is waiting for a people who will take it up and pour forth that straight truth to the world. He's waiting for us. In Hosea 4:6, the prophet wrote, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Not simply because they are ignorant, you see. Not simply because they didn't have opportunity to know the truth, but because they rejected that knowledge when it came to them. God says, I will also reject thee. Thus, we are told, in the judgment, men will not be condemned because they conscientiously believed a lie, because many have done so. God winks at our ignorance, beloved. Man will not be condemned because he has believed what he has been told. He will be condemned because they did not believe the truth when it came, because they neglected the opportunity of learning what truth is or what is truth. You see, the judgment will bring condemnation upon those who had opportunity to know, to those whom the truth came and they rejected it. To them, judgment comes. And I believe judgment is hanging over the church today. Great Controversy, page 389, paragraph 1. When faithful teachers expound the word of God, there arise men of learning, ministers professing to understand the scriptures, who denounce sound doctrine as heresy and thus turn away inquirers after truth. Do you know how Jesus feels about that? He says it's better that these men have a millstone tied about their neck and thrown into the sea than to lead one of my little ones astray. Jesus does not take it lightly, beloved. And it would be wrong for me to tell you that this sin is a light thing in the eyes of God. When men arise and lead people to disbelieve and turn away from the truth when it is coming to them, they have a fearful judgment awaiting them. We need to be praying for the leaders, be praying for those in positions of responsibility. Jesus is praying for them, and we need to be praying for them. They do not understand the peril that their souls hang in when they do these things. She continues, "Were it not that the world is hopelessly intoxicated with the wine of Babylon, multitudes would be convicted and converted by the plain, cutting truths of the Word of God. But religious faith appears so confused and discordant that the people know not what to believe as truth. The sin of the world's impenitence lies at the door of the church." Why is this world so hardened in sin? Why are men denying that there is a God? That sin, that hardness of heart, lies at the door of the church because it is turning people away from those who would enter in. It's rejecting the truth and turning those away who would enter in. The same condemnation that Jesus spoke to the Pharisees. "You yourselves will not enter in," he said, "and you will not even allow those who are entering in to enter in." And we see the same sin being perpetuated from generation to generation. God is waiting for it to come to an end. In Revelation 18, we hear the message of this angel, verses 2 and 3. "And he cried with a strong voice, saying, 'Babylon the great is fallen, and it's become the habitation of devils and the hold of every foul spirit and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication.'" What a sad statement. Those who are part of her own congregation have become a habitation of devils. The churches have become a cage of every hateful and unclean bird. Why? Because the church has been feeding them the wine of Babylon. And the nations are drunk with it. They're so intoxicated, they can't tell right from wrong and good from evil. The world is intoxicated, and God says, "I'm holding you responsible. Because you have been force-feeding the people the wine of Babylon." Great Controversy, page 603, tells us that these verses, this scripture, points forward to a time when the announcement of the fall of Babylon is made by the second angel of Revelation 14, verse 8, is to be repeated. That is, there will be another shaking, another fall. With the additional mention of the corruptions which have been entering the various organizations that constitute Babylon. And in my message tomorrow, I will go in as to what constitutes Babylon. So if you're interested, please come. She continues, "Since that message was first given in the summer of 1844, a terrible condition of the religious world is here described. With every rejection of truth, the minds of the people will become darker and their hearts more stubborn until they are entrenched in an infidel hardihood." It's rejection of truth that causes this, beloved. And this scripture is pointing to a time when that is so prevalent. And if you look out in the world, you see it today. God is calling to his people. In Revelation chapter 18, verses 4 and 5, notice it says, "And I heard another voice from heaven. This is not the voice of the angel. It's not the message. But this is God's personal call to his people. God is speaking from heaven to your heart tonight, as he's been speaking for a long time. He says, "Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. God is not willing, beloved, that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." God is giving the last message of mercy. The last call of heaven is being made. "For her sins," he says, "have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. They have come up before him to be answered, and God does not want any soul to be lost. So he sends the invitation, come out. Be separate from that, and I will receive you, and I will be your God, and ye shall be my people, saith the Lord God." And if we don't see it in the world, this importance of coming out, it's so important. When we call people out, where do we call them to? Do we call them into a church that is filled full of hypocrisy and the wine of Babylon and sin and corruption of every kind? Do we send them to a den of thieves? Where do we call them to? What do we see in the churches of the world? I just want to share with you some statistics that I find rather shocking. This is regarding the Seventh-day Adventist Church. This was taken from a poll in 2014, and over 35,000 people in 50 states were involved in this poll. And the results, according to those who identified themselves as Seventh-day Adventists, are as follows. As far as having an absolute standard of right and wrong, only 45% of Adventists indicated that they believe that there is a clear standard of right and wrong. 55% are slightly, less than 1% lean both ways, and less than 1% don't even know. But it gets worse. Only 89% or 85% of Seventh-day Adventists believe in heaven. Do you know what one of the central doctrines of our faith is? The sanctuary in heaven. And nearly 2 out of every 10 people don't even believe there is a heaven. They call themselves Seventh-day Adventists. Does it shock you? When it comes to a source of right or guidance on right and wrong principles, only 66% of Adventists could say that they could find it in their religion. 24 said it's common sense. On abortion, now this one really shocked me. Out of 13 evangelical churches, the Seventh-day Adventist Church was number 4 in saying that abortion should be legalized. Nearly 1/3 of those who answered this poll believed in evolution or didn't know that there was such a thing as creation, and that it was literal. About homosexuality, well, nearly 1/3 of Seventh-day Adventists answered that, well, it should be accepted. And this one I found very shocking. Of all the 13 churches who were asked about what they believe the size of government, should the government be smaller and less involved or larger and more involved? Adventists were number 1 in saying it to be the largest. Government should be biggest and more involved. That from a people who are supposed to be giving the third angel's message about the mark of the beast. Do these things startle you? I know what they tell me. All these things we looked at, all these statistics, they tell me one thing, that the church is in confusion. Utter confusion reigns. People don't know what to believe. And I tell you, it lies at the feet of their leaders, those who have been leading them astray and not teaching them the fundamental truths. In Manuscript 30, 1889, she says, "Reforms must be made, for spiritual weakness and blindness were upon the people who had been blessed with great light and precious opportunities and privileges. As reformers, they had come out of the denominational churches, but they now act a part similar to that which the churches acted." She's referring back to the days of 1844 and the Protestant churches. She's saying that the church was beginning to act a similar part. She says, "We hoped that there would not be the necessity for another coming out. While we will endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace, we will not with pen or voice cease to protest against bigotry." It was beginning, even in her day. And where are we today? I think the statistics clearly show where we are and just how confused the church is. In letter 232, paragraph 58, she writes, "The expiring faith of the people of God must have a resurrection. It's not quite dead yet, but it's in its last breaths. They have a name that they live, but are almost dead. The exaltation of human reason has begun its work among us and has gone altogether too far." This was written in 1903. And, beloved, it's only gotten worse. Human reason is placed where divine sanctifying truth should be. Christ is waiting to kindle faith and love in the hearts of his people. Let not erroneous theories receive countenance from the people who ought to be standing firm on the platform of eternal truth. And in early writings, page 261, she says, "I saw." Now she's relating about something that had been given her in vision. This is not an opinion. This is that which God had shown her. She says, "I saw that God has honest children among the nominal Adventists and the fallen churches. And before the plagues shall be poured out, ministers and people will be called out from these churches and will gladly receive the truth." Satan knows this. And before the loud cry, that is, before this message begins to swell, he begins to do a work. Before the loud cry of the third angel is given, he raises an excitement in these religious bodies that those who have rejected the truth may think that God is with them. Satan is seeking to hold these churches in deception. She continues, "He hopes to deceive the honest and lead them to think that God is still working for the churches. We see this religious excitement today. But what does it amount to, beloved? Here it is called the working of devils. Satan is at work stirring them up with this religious fervor. And there is light and much power, but I tell you, there's no sweet love, joy, or peace." She says, "The work is soon to close." Do you believe that? Do you want to be a part of closing that work or perpetuating it? Do we want to be a part of a healthcare system that is simply to perpetuate the illness, to make money and profit off of sin and sickness? Or do we want to be a part of the cure? God is waiting for those who want to be a part of the cure. "The members of the church militant who have proved faithful will become the church triumphant. In reviewing our past history, having traveled over every step of advance to our present standing, I can say, praise God. From one who had been there from the very beginning and seen every advanced step, She says, "Praise God for that foundation which hath been laid for his people. As I see what the Lord has wrought, I am filled with astonishment and with confidence in Christ our leader." And I pray we can say the same. We have nothing to fear for the future, except we shall forget the way the Lord has led us and his teaching in our past history. Brethren, I'm afraid. I'm very afraid, because I've seen so many Seventh-day Adventists who have no idea the way in which the Lord has led his people. And it saddens me when I hear ministers and other men of leading positions saying that these men were not led of God, that they were misled, and making of naught and of none effect their teachings and their past history. I am afraid. And so should you. But there is hope. She writes, "But the light will shine, and all who are honest will leave the fallen churches and take their stand with the remnant." God's remnant church is made up of those who stand on the platform of the truth which God gave to his people in the beginning. Are you willing to come apart and take that stand today? God is calling for you to take your stand for him. The hour is come. The Spirit of the Lord is speaking to your heart. The light of truth has come to you, and he's asking for you to take your stand for him today. And if that's your desire, I want to ask you to stand as I kneel and offer ourselves up before the Lord in prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, O Lord God, I thank thee for thy love. I thank thee that thou hast not left us in darkness, that thou hast not let that men should build this foundation, that this work should not be by power nor by might, but by thy Holy Spirit. Father, I thank thee that thou hast not left this to men of wisdom and men of learning, but that thou hast given this truth to babes. Amen. I thank thee for thy love. And Father, I thank thee for each and every one who has taken their stand today. I know that thou dost see them, and that the angels of heaven are standing by them to strengthen them. And I know, Father, that they desire to honor thy name. They have acknowledged Jesus and his truth, and I know that they are acknowledged in heaven. And I pray, Father, that thou wilt go with them. I pray that thou wilt strengthen them. And I pray that this message that thou hast given to us will indeed swell to a mighty and a loud cry, so loud that the earth will not be able to block it from their ears, that it will bring conviction to hearts and conversion to the hearts of them that hear. For the world is lying in darkness and languishing in sin and sorrow and suffering, waiting for it to come to an end. O Father, I pray for thy great name's sake and for the sake of thy Son who gave his life for us, that this work may come to an end, that thy people may be made up, that this message will go to the world, and that thy people will be numbered and sealed, that this may come to an end, and that thy kingdom and thy everlasting righteousness will come, that kingdom that thy Son is to establish will take root in our heart and grow until it fills the whole world. Father, I bless thee and thank thee. Let not thy word, I pray, which has been sown in every heart today, return unto thee void, but may it accomplish that good work that thou hast begun in them until the day of the returning of thy Son. For this I pray in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for joining us tonight. We hope to see you again tomorrow as we continue learning about the three angels' messages and the shaking. For more information, please visit phm.org.